Man, it is good to see this room so full of people. I know we've been doing our very best to have good attitudes over the last year and do our best to follow guidelines and follow precautions and all those things. But at the end of the day, I just miss being with the people of God in like this. And I look forward to more and more as they continue to come back and new folks as they integrate in. And we just give God great praise for what he's doing in the life of our church this morning. Hey, if you would, with me, turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to pick up, again, we've been making our way through Luke here the last few weeks as we've been talking about different aspects of Christian discipleship during the season of Lent. If you grabbed one of the guest Bibles back there, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, those guest Bibles are for you. So if you need one this morning, you're welcome to have one, and if you want to keep it, it is yours. It is a gift from us to you. So help yourself to one of those if you need it. We're going to be on page 824 if you happen to have one of those this morning. We're looking at the story of Jesus in the wilderness. So we're going to be talking about, as you've already seen in your bulletin, temptation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text here in a moment. Then I'm going to make some just basic observations on the text. We're going to look a little more closely at the particular temptations that Jesus faced. And then we're going to wrap up our time talking about ways that we can apply the truth of the word to our lives. I really wish I'd had more time this week on this text. The more I study, the more I got into it, the more I realized how much more is there than what I just had time to get into. And so I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to speak regardless of my feeling of wishing I had more time. I'm trusting he's still going to speak to your hearts and to mine as well as we dive into his word. Let's look together. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me." Jesus replied, "The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say..." Test. We back? We back online? All right. That was strange. Okay, where were we? Let's go back to verse 8. Jesus replying, I'm sorry, verse 9, the third temptation from the devil here. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." And Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Now, some basic observations here. Like Matthew, Luke, and also like Mark, Luke here places this wilderness story about Jesus as sort of a confirmation of the things that we talked about last week in Jesus' baptism, those things that the Father had to say about Jesus. We find a confirmation of that right here in the wilderness, but it also serves as a prelude to his public ministry in the pages and chapters to come. But all three of the Gospels also presuppose a parallel here between Jesus' time in the wilderness and Israel's time in the wilderness. You know that story. Both of those stories deal with the same kind of themes. Now, sure, you might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, the Jesus wandering around in the wilderness for 40 days without anything to eat also recalls the story of Elijah, and I would contend that is true. And that's one of those things I wish I had more time to really dive into and unpack. You might also be saying, Pastor Sean, I remember also that when Moses was given the covenant, he fasted for 40 days. before he recorded the covenant. And that's similar to what's happening here too. And I would say you're right. This also recalls the story of Moses. But I would say that the chief story or motif of the Old Testament that this story is meant for us to think of is that time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That period of time between the Exodus and the conquest. Both of these stories deal with trusting in God's provision. Both of these stories are about obedience. Both of these stories deal with themes of hunger and bread and water and so forth. The questions, however, that I begin to ask as I read this story begin right there in verse 1 when I see that it is the Holy Spirit who's the one driving him out into the wilderness. And that raises a question. Is Jesus in the wilderness being tempted or is he being tested? And it's not a trick question. It's a legitimate question. And I would say the answer to the question is yes. Is yes. It's both. Yes, it is true that while he's there, he faces the devil, and the devil comes to him in a time of vulnerability, and the devil tempts him to do something that he shouldn't do. But I would also contend that because it was the Spirit who led them there, the Spirit was putting him in a position whereby he was tested, and that's not a bad thing. You see, it is through the testing that the authenticity of something is both proven and confirmed. Yes, it is. This was true also for Israel back in their wanderings in the wilderness. You remember from Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, "The Lord your God has led you into the wilderness." The Lord led them there for these 40 years, putting you to the test. Why? Why was God putting his people to the test? Well, to know what was in your heart. It is through the testing that the genuineness or the authenticity of something is revealed and confirmed. Yes, it is true that in the Jordan, something was said about Jesus. We came to know that Jesus is God's beloved Son, but it is in the wilderness and in the testing that Jesus endured there where we come to know the quality of his sonship. There, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, he faced all the same testings that you and I face. And not just there, but all in his earthly life, but especially there as he receives the full brunt of all the devil had to throw at him. He faced all the same testings as we do. And so the big question that this text, as Luke has composed it, the big question that he's trying to answer for us is this. Will the Son of God use his power and his position as the Son of God to further his own interests? Or will he dedicate them instead fully to the interest of the Father? That's the question that Luke wants us to answer this morning, and I think the text speaks for itself. Now, let's take a few minutes and actually, just again, it's not enough time, but just to begin to kind of unpack these different temptations that Jesus faced. The first and the most obvious one, of course, there in verse 3, is the temptation for him to provide for himself. Now, I don't think any of us in here can really fully appreciate just the condition, the physical condition that Jesus was in by the time these temptations started rolling out. Now, I know on a weekly basis, on Sunday mornings, a 40-minute sermon stands between you and City Grill. I get that. And I know that sometimes what is only 40 minutes feels probably more like 40 hours. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, will Pastor Sean ever wrap it up, land the plane, you know, put the bow on it, let's finish up so we can get on to the next thing, and your stomachs are growling and you feel like you're dying. But listen, 40 minutes is nothing compared to 40 days. 40 days. I don't think we can fully appreciate his condition, what he was going through. And if we begin to try to place ourselves in his shoes and try to imagine what that would be like, then suddenly what the devil has to suggest to him here in verse 3 actually sounds kind of reasonable, doesn't it? Jesus, you can't go much longer like this. There's a plan for your life. If you're going to make it, you need to do something. You need to take matters into your own hands. You need to use some of that Son of God mojo you've got there and turn the stone into bread and meet your basic human needs. Sounds reasonable to me. Now, the temptation, of course, is that Jesus was being asked to use his power, his position, his person for his own purposes rather than for God's will. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, take matters into your own hands. Do it like anyone else, any other sane human being who had the ability to turn bread or stones into bread to meet their needs, they would do the same thing. And Jesus' response is absolutely not. Absolutely not. The meaning of my sonship is not to come and provide for myself. The meaning of my sonship is that I trust in the provisions of my Father. His nourishment, he'll go on to say, if we were to read through John's Gospel in chapter 4, in that story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman, his nourishment, he tells his disciples, is nothing other than doing the will of his Father. That is what feeds him. That is what sustains him. That is what gives him life. That is a food that the devil and his offspring know absolutely nothing about. The second temptation there in verses 5 and 6 concerns the offer of absolute earthly power and authority, which I always thought was kind of silly, because if Jesus is God, doesn't he already have absolute earthly power and authority? Now, I get it. In his incarnation, there is humility. As we know from Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself of his rights, his divine rights as the Son of God, as the very agent of creation, the one who sustains and holds all of creation together. I believe he, in this moment, is actively holding all creation together by the power of his person, and yet in his humanity, he says no to the rights that and the privileges that come with that in his humility. But nevertheless, the devil tempts him to stop that, to give that, to give up the charade, to stop. Enough with the humility, Jesus. And he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. I wonder what that was like. What kind of sequence that was in Jesus' mind. All the kingdoms of the world in an instant. He could see everything that was at his disposal, everything that already belonged to him to begin with. And he's asked if he would do nothing more than just present himself in worship, all those things could be his in that moment. Now, Jesus knows there's only one who is worthy of the devotion of the heart. There's only one who is worthy of our praise and our worship. And he also understands that the true meaning of his sonship, as it should be for all those who are created in the image of God, is that we should value the things of heaven, the things of the Father, more than the things of the earth. It's the very principle that undergirded his teaching later on, that what does it profit you if you gained all the world at the expense of your soul? What good is that? Jesus sees right through the temptation. The third and, of course, final one in verses 9 and 11. And you may have noticed also that Luke changes the order from Matthew. In Matthew, the temple temptation is number 2, and the kingdoms of the world is temptation number 3. But Luke switches those around, because in Luke, there's this recurring theme all throughout the gospel that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. There's a climactic trajectory that results in Jerusalem, and that is reflected here in the temptation story. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, and he basically tempts Jesus to promote himself by means of the spectacular. He refers to Psalm 91 and then says, basically, jump off the temple. Jump off the temple, and if Psalm 91 is true, then God will save you. By the way, isn't it funny that the devil himself, like all heretics really, uses the scriptures? Isn't that interesting? That even the devil recognizes their power? The devil himself likes to take the words of God and take them out of context or use them for a different purpose, use them not for God's purpose, but for his own. And the difference between the devil and Jesus is that the devil is using the scriptures for his own purposes, whereas Jesus is bound to the scriptures at the level of his heart, and he sees them as the expressed will of the sovereign Lord. The devil says, you know, he, talking about God, but Jesus calls God Lord. There's a huge difference between the two. And that same difference, by the way, exists between the false shepherd and the true shepherd out in the world. The false preacher and the true preacher. And I urge you, as the pastor of this church, the under-shepherd beneath the great shepherd, to choose who you listen to wisely. Use great wisdom in who you commit your mind to, who you commit your heart to. Because there are a lot of false teachers in the world who would take the scriptures and manipulate them and twist them and take them out of context to promote their own purposes and not the things of God. And so you can if you listen, if you discern, you can see what is happening there, and the proof, as they say, is in the pudding. But nevertheless, back to our text here. The devil is saying, listen, prove to yourself, Jesus, prove to the world that you are who you are through the miraculous. Now, I know that as we go through the Gospels and we see Jesus teaching and preaching, that there are miraculous signs and wonders that accompany his teaching, and they provide sort of that validation to the teaching. I get that. But I can't help but wonder if right here in this, that this temptation isn't anticipating Jesus' time on the cross. Think about it. That time when he would be lifted high. That time where he had within his rights and had the power to summon a whole legion of angels to come to his aid. That he could leap off that cross and he would be captured, he would be caught in safety, a spectacular event if there ever was one. But instead, he would choose to leap into the will of God to the point of death, crying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I wonder if at the heart of all of these temptations, the devil doesn't have in mind the end result of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, these temptations to provide for himself and to assume cosmic authority, to prove himself through spectacular signs, all of them, there's a dimension to them that are unique to Jesus as the Son of God. But I would suggest that all of them, in one way or another, are common to the human experience. That the devil approaches all of us in some form or fashion along these same kinds of lines. And Jesus, thanks be to God, shows us how to overcome the love of pleasure. He shows us how to overcome the love of possessions. He shows us how to overcome the love of glory and power. And Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 18, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Because Jesus subjected himself to the wilderness and all of its trials and all of its temptations and all of its testings, and because he passed his test, he is sufficient and capable and able to walk with us through our own. And so we look to him. And then we ask, what, Jesus, can we learn from your example, from your pattern, from the story of what you went through? What can we take from that to apply to our own lives today? Well, first is this. You and I can overcome temptation by seeing things as they really are. Seeing things as they really are. There's a story of a group of middle school girls who were having a fun time pranking the school by every day when they were in the locker room. They would kiss the mirrors in the bathroom with, you know, the lipstick and leave all the little mouth, you know, kiss things, whatever. They were kissing and their lips were all over the mirrors, right? And this was a problem because it was causing the janitor, you know, extra time every day to have to come in there and clean their lipstick off the mirrors. And despite being warned over and over and over again to stop kissing the mirrors and leaving the lipstick everywhere, they continued to do it. And so the principal finally says, look, he called all the girls in the bathroom and he brought the janitor in and he said, listen, I want you to see not only the amount of work that it takes the janitor to clean up your mess, I want you also to see what he has to do to actually get the lipstick off the mirror. I want you to see what he does, exactly as he does it. And so the janitor, to show them what it takes to clean up after these girls' mess, he grabs his long-handled brush that he uses, and he took it and he dipped it into the toilet. Say no more. Now, I wonder if the girls had been able to see the true filthiness of the mirror, would it have lost its allure? Suddenly, it's not that funny anymore, is it? It's not that funny anymore. I think in the same way, if you and I could truly see the filthiness of sin, the sin that we kiss up to, well, I don't think it would be all that enticing, would it? A couple of weeks ago, someone left a piece of paper in my mailbox with a little devotional in it titled, What the Pigs Are Having. There was no name on it, so I'm left to guess who left it there for me. And I get things in my mailbox, I would say almost weekly, from somebody, and I appreciate all the things that come through there, and I read as much of them as I am able to. This one was short, so I was able to read it pretty quickly. It was a story about a dog who had become part of the family. You know, the kind of dog that gets pampered, that, you know, is always being, you know, petted and gets all the treats. You know, they probably even had knitted a little cute little doggy sweater for the dog to wear. Whatever, families that treat dogs like people, you know, the things that they do. You know, they get to sleep in the bed and all those types of things. And the dog could not have had it any better than it did. But whenever it came time to feed the pigs, well, there the dog was, right up against that electric fence, getting as close as he could without getting zapped, just panting, drooling over the swill. A picture of just how utterly ridiculous it is when you and I pant after the world's pleasures. When we have been welcomed into the family of God. When we've been invited to feast at the master's table. We have to be able to see through what the temptation actually is. What is actually being offered here in this momentary promise of pleasure or whatever it is? What is truly being offered here? Is it really gonna deliver on what it promises? See, Jesus could see through the lies. Jesus could see through the allure of the false promises. And he not only could see through them, he could see right to the very heart of the Father's greater purposes in the testing. The greater purposes of the Father in confirming the quality of his sonship. And he trusted instead in the faithfulness of God, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, will not allow the temptations that you and I face to be more than we can stand, but instead will show us a way out so that we can endure. The Lord, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. And he delivers us so that he could bring us into a deeper experience of his goodness and of his power and his ability to save, so that ultimately he can receive glory in the world. Jesus could see sin for what it was, and he could see God for who he really is. Secondly, we overcome temptation by relying on the power of God's word. A couple of years ago, I got a text from a man that I had the privilege and opportunity to disciple the year after I graduated from Bible college. So when I was in Bible college, I'd say somewhere around my second year of school, I was invited into a discipleship group by one of the professors there. And that year, and I've talked about this before, that year was a year that totally transformed my life. That yes, I had been a Christian. Yes, I'd received a call to ministry. Yes, I was seeking to walk with Jesus and follow wherever he leads. But it was in that year of intense, you know, one on five or four, there was a group of us, of intense, intimate, personal discipleship where I truly understood what it meant to consecrate all of my life to God. And I grew, I mean, just if you could plot my growth on a chart, there was this just extreme, exponential, upward trajectory in that, because God used that to change my life. And so when I was through that season of being discipled, I felt like, well, the whole point of that was so I could go and disciple others. And so I had my own group, and one of those guys a couple of years ago texted me, and it was a really beautiful text. He said, I've had the best 3 or 4 weeks of victory over habitual temptations and shortcomings that I've had in years. God was giving him great victory. I know you already know this, but it's amazing to me the power of daily exposure and commitment to God's word. I mean, is that not just Christianity 101? I mean, we all know, we've all been in church, we all know that, yes, you're supposed to read your Bible, but so often it's something we reduce to some sort of discipline, as if it's just a discipline for discipline's sake. It's just a thing that we have to do because that's what good Christians do. Well, if your salvation is more than just some sort of change in your status before God, if it truly is living in God and God in you, if it's mutual abiding with the fullness of who God is, then it tells me that salvation is all about your relationship with God. And how does God speak to you in your relationship? He speaks through His Word. He speaks through His Word. There is life in His Word. His Word is true. His Word is powerful. It is, as Paul will say, it is the sword of the Spirit. It is your primary weapon of offense in this world. And so often, we don't wield the power of the Word. And then we're surprised. When we aren't in the Word, we're surprised. When we struggle, when we fall short, when our hearts grow cold, when we feel powerless against all the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, we tasted of God's victory in the past, but suddenly it seems elusive and distant, and we wonder why. It's because we haven't been in His Word. And then once we are, we're amazed once again at its power. David understood quite well the power of the Word over temptation and sin in Psalm 119. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What is the hope to overcome sin? It's the power of the Word and His Spirit. You see, the power of deception lies in the fact that it masquerades as the truth. People aren't going to be deceived when they know that the deception is a lie. So deception's power is in its ability to appear as truth. Its ability to appear as reasonable or common sense. Or when the devil takes what is true and twists it or manipulates it or makes it seem like true, a different kind of truth. All of his temptations here had the appearance on the surface of truth. But each time Jesus responded from the Word that is truth. Did you notice how he responded every single time? Verse 4, verse 8, verse 12. It's not, you know, according to my own rationality or according to my own logic or according to what this scholar says or that, you know, philosopher, what they had to say. No, in every single situation, the Son of God himself responds, the Scriptures say. And if it is true that the power for the Son of God himself for overcoming temptation is by immersing himself and seeking the Scriptures, then how much more true is it for you and for me? If it is true for him, how much more is it true for you and for me? Each time he responds from the Word that is truth, and because of his commitment to that Word, he's able to see right through the lies. Right through them. And I think that Jesus here in all of this is demonstrating the pattern of our own discipleship, of how you and I navigate through the wilderness of this world. As we move from our baptism in this moment of newness, in this moment of affirmation that we have been born again, in this confirmation, in the seal of what God has done in our lives, as we move from there out into the wilderness, well, it is only by God's Word and His provision that we are sustained and victorious. And listen, the same Spirit who abides in you by means of your new birth, who regenerated you, who quickened you from death to life, and who has filled you and walks with you, that same Spirit sends you out into the wilderness. That the quality of your sonship might be put to the test. That you can prove to yourself to the world that what has happened at you, what has been proclaimed about you, is real. What good is this message if it is not put to the test, if it is not proven through the fiery trials of this life to be authentic? And when you and I look to God and He does a work whereby we are able to overcome the temptations and prove our sonship and daughterhood to the world, well, that brings glory to Him now, doesn't it? Jesus has shown us how to overcome by the power of his word. And thirdly and finally, you and I overcome temptation by the power of a greater affection. Those of you familiar with Greek classical literature might remember the wanderings of Ulysses. You might remember the story about how after the conquest of Troy, a wind caught the sails of his ship and sent him in near the island of the Sirens. Now, you remember the Sirens. They had that alluring call to draw sailors to themselves so that the sailors would crash on the rocks and be destroyed. Well, Ulysses' method of not getting caught into the siren call was he took wax and he put it in everybody's ears on the boat so they couldn't hear anything. And then he had himself tied to a post so that he couldn't, you know, go crazy and go and turn the ship into a place of destruction. And it worked. But you might also remember the story of the Argonauts in their pursuit of the Golden Fleece. You might remember the story of how when they were in those same troubling waters, Jason's way of dealing with the siren call was different than Ulysses. He instead commanded Orpheus to play the lyre. And his song was so superior to the sirens that their music seemed harsh and discordant by comparison. You see, the sirens were conquered by their own weapon, melody surpassing melody. Now, these two stories highlight a couple different ways that we can deal with temptation. The first is by simply just cutting yourself off from it altogether. I mean, you can't be pulled into the rocks of destruction if you can't hear the siren call. And so let's cut ourselves off from it entirely. And there's some merit to that. You and I as Christians should absolutely be doing everything within our power to avoid putting ourselves in a position to fail. You and I, you all know what your own weaknesses are. Every single one of you knows. Every single one of you has a history of sin. You know those places where you're tempted. You know those places where if I go down that road, I know where it ends every single time. And so you and I should be doing everything within our power to cut ourselves off from those avenues of temptation. We should be doing everything we can to put ourselves in a position to succeed instead of to fail. You've heard the phrase, you know, an ounce of prevention is worth what? A pound of cure. Put a little effort on the front end so you don't have to face your demons. You don't have to face those things that you know will cause you to stumble. Jesus himself said, hey, if your right hand is causing you to sin, if your eye is causing you to sin, do what? Cut that puppy off. Pluck that thing out. Because it is better for you to go into heaven missing one of your body parts than it is for you and your whole body to go to hell. Jesus laid this principle down, and I thank him for it because he knew exactly what he was talking about. Cut the stuff out of your life that is causing you to fall. But listen, that's only going to get you so far. I don't think that's the full prescription. I think that's a start. I think it's helpful and necessary and true. But listen, you can cancel your cable. You can cancel your internet connection. You can go live in some cave somewhere on the other side of the world. And that on its own will not fix the problems in your heart. I had a friend who was having trouble years and years and years ago with a Christian man dealing with lust. And his area of weakness was cable TV. And he was a newly married man, and his wife, because their sleeping patterns weren't quite the same, she would go to bed every night, and he was doing what? He was out there watching TV by himself, and he found himself continuously in a position of temptation and failure. And he told me, I remember the phone call well. Never forget, I was in my bedroom. I was still living with my parents. It was before I met my wife. It's a long time ago. And I'll never forget that phone call. He said, hey, I recognize this is an area of weakness, and I've canceled my cable bill. And I said, praise God that you had the strength and the resolve and the faith to make that type of sacrifice in your life. But listen, that alone is not the answer. Because like I said, you can cut the things out, but at the end of the day, the ultimate problem is not out there. The problem is in here. The problem is in here. We need something to happen here. The devil found Jesus in the middle of nowhere. He will find you in your cave. He knows what he's doing. Temptation for you and for me cannot be fully overcome just by sheer force of will. but by the renovation of desire. Our greatest hope, the greatest hope for a long-term, sustained, consistent victory over the alluring power of the evil one is by a greater love surpassing a lesser love. It is the right ordering of the heart's desire. Last year, J.D. Walt, in his daily text, one of the days he said this, he said, to try and suppress or destroy desire is futile. It is a waste of time. You and I are created with desire, and desire on its own is not wrong. You and I are created to want and to need and to worship things. To try and to suppress or destroy that is futile. Our desire must be given a better object. We must invite the Holy Spirit to teach and train our desires to delight themselves in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? What needs to change is the object of our desire. The Spirit will bring us back and back and back again to the word of truth through which God has given us birth. And when the ear of the faithful is attuned to the voice of the Holy Spirit, well, the whispers of the tempter grate upon us like fingernails on a chalkboard. I'll never forget Pastor Bill one time. For those of you who don't know Pastor Bill, he's my predecessor here. Preached here for 3.5 years or so, 4.5 years. I'll never forget one time he said, man, it stuck with me. And it has helped me through so much in my own walk with God. He said, how do you overcome temptation? I wish I could boil things down. It's taken me, I've been talking for like 35 or 40 minutes. I still haven't landed the plane. He was able to say it in one sentence. How do you overcome temptation? By looking into the face of the one you love. Man, I'm pretty sure that if I could just see the face of Jesus by faith, that anything else in the world would pale by comparison. Nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else can meet our needs. Nothing else can produce the joy and the life and the satisfaction, the sense of being complete and full and whole like He. Nothing compares to Jesus. How do you overcome temptation? By looking into the face of the one you love. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, isn't it? You know, a few weeks ago we had several sermons on the Holy Spirit, and one of the things that I tried to share was that the Spirit directs our gaze to Jesus. He brings Jesus and presents Jesus in all of His fullness to us. Look at Jesus. Look at who He is. Look at what He's done. He shows us again and again and again the treasure of Jesus' life that was poured out for you and for me, that was offered moment by moment to you and to me. And then, not only, He doesn't just present Jesus, He takes the very love that God is and He sheds it abroad in our hearts. So that the same love that defines Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity past and for eternity to come can come to define you and me right here in space and time. That we don't have to summon from within ourselves the strength and the power to overcome the temptations of the evil one. But He has provided all that we need by the power of His Word, by the presence of His Spirit, who sheds God's love abroad in our hearts so we can love Him and His Word more than anything else in all the world. So that in that moment of temptation, no matter where we are, we can overcome it, not by suppressing desire, but by directing all of our desire to Him. The goal of all desire. The source of all desire and its goal. You see, the enemy is powerful. You know it and I know it. The pull of the world is strong, but the love of God is greater. The love of God for you, which is the exact same love of God in you for Him. At the beginning of His ministry and at the end, Jesus had to deal with the enemy who was there to distract and to distort and to attempt to deter. But loving his Father and his disciples to the very end, Jesus has shown us how to tune out the voice of the evil one and tune into the infinite love and power of God. Listen, the enemy's voice is powerful and real, but it is not ultimate. His power over you is not ultimate. The power of sin, the power of the world over you, the power of the devil is powerful, but it is not ultimate. There is hope for your life today. You can be, as Paul says, more than a conqueror. God has made it possible for you. So as you face your trials, as you face your temptations, as you are tested, as the quality of your sonship is put to the test, I tell you, look to Jesus by faith. Draw from the power of his word. Immerse yourself in its truth so that you can see through the lies, so that you can behold the greater purposes of God and live into the fullness of what was declared of you in your baptism, that you have died with Christ, that you have been raised with Christ, that you are God's beloved in Christ as you walk through the wilderness of this world as his sons and daughters. Let us pray. Lord, there's not enough time in the day or in the week or in the year to fully probe the depths of just a handful of verses of your word. But I am confident that just taking these few moments to just scratch the surface are sufficient enough for you to speak words of truth to every heart within the sound of my voice. Lord, what matters to me is not that people listen to my sermon. What matters to me is that people hear the voice of your Spirit through the proclamation of your word. That is what matters, because that is where truth resides. That is what changes our lives. That is what gives us power. And so I pray, God, that you would be speaking still between every word I say. That you would continue to take these ideas and help us to grapple with them and to see them more clearly and ultimately to apply them directly to our lives right where we are today. Lord, you want us to be victorious over sin. You've made possible a way that we don't have to live under its oppression. Jesus, you came and you died and you rose again and you ascended and you are enthroned and you have given us your Spirit to come dwell in us in all of your fullness. How can we settle for anything less than your very best? Lord, forgive us for our failure to live into the fullness of our status as your sons and daughters, for panting after the things of the world instead of being content by joining you at the table of your offering. Lord, as we transition now into a time of communion, I pray that we would approach you in faith, turning from the things of the world, its pleasures, its offers of power and prestige and glory. And I pray, Lord, we would come to you humbly, with open hands, open hearts, willing and able and ready to receive all that you offer us today. For your glory and yours alone, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.